Well, Abraham took his son Isaac on a little camping trip to the land of Moriah. Some of the servants came along, and on the third day of the trip, Abraham saw far off the place that they were going, and so he gathered some wood for the campfire, and he told the servants to stay and wait because he and Isaac were going to go worship God, and then they would return to the servants, and they would all go home. Well, Isaac carried the wood, and Abraham had a knife and fire, and Isaac was a perceptive young man, and he noticed, Father, we have fire and wood for a sacrifice, but we don't have a lamb for the sacrifice. And so Abraham told his son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the offering, my son. So they went off to the campsite, and when they arrive, Abraham begins setting up the altar for a sacrifice. He lays out the wood on the altar. He says to his beloved son, he has him come lie down on the altar. And this is Isaac, his beloved son, his only son, the covenant son. And just as Abraham is about to bring the knife down on his own son, God called out to him, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked up, and there was a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And so Abraham took the ram, and he offered the ram as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. God provided the sacrifice. Well, this morning, we get to study the narrative where God provides the ultimate and final sacrifice. But while Abraham did not have to give up his only son, God did in fact give up his only son. In fact, God gave up his only son so that Abraham would not have to give up his only son. God gave up his only son so that no other sacrifice is necessary. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, if you would. Mark 15, verse 33. If you don't have a Bible, we have some in the hallway that you may have and take home with you. If you're using one of those church Bibles, you'll find Mark 15:33 on page 852, about 80% of the way through your Bible, page 852. If you can find the New Testament, you have the Gospel of Matthew and then the Gospel of Mark. If you get to Luke or John or Acts, you've gone too far. If you get to Revelation, you are way too far. Mark 15, this morning we're going to look at verses 33 through 39. Mark 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 35, and some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we praise you. We come to you as sinners, separated from you, wicked, evil, living out the desires and passions of our own hearts and minds, carrying out evil. And Father, we know the only reason that we can be reconciled to you, the only reason we can truly know you and understand you and worship you, is because of what we have read about this morning in your word, that Jesus suffered for us, that Jesus was forsaken for us, that Jesus died for us. Father, we praise you that in your love for the world, you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, to earth to live the perfect life of righteousness that we could not live, and to die the death that we deserve to die, to pay for sin that we could not pay, and to give us the perfect righteousness that we could not earn. What a joy and privilege it is to be called your children, to be adopted into your family, to be made citizens of your kingdom. Father, we thank you for this church, and for the joy we have to gather together. We thank you for the visitors that you've sent to us this morning. I ask that they would be blessed with us as we seek to honor you and to study your word. Father, we thank you for your church around this world. Countless thousands, millions who gather today to worship you. People from every tribe and language, from every nation. And we look forward to the day, one day, when you make all things new and we all gather around to worship you. Father, may we live worthy of that day. May we live worthy of the salvation that you have given to us. Give us boldness to proclaim your truth. Give us confidence. Give us hearts of humility, hearts of passion for you and your glory. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for their faith. We pray that you would strengthen and enable them. Father, we pray for those in our own church who are hurting and suffering various trials and tribulations. I do pray for Chris and what seems to be near the end for him. And yet we know that in your grace, death is not the end, but only the beginning of eternal joy. Father, bless us this morning as we study your word. Help us to understand these truths. Apply them to our hearts and minds that we would truly receive the gospel, that we would truly apply the gospel to our own hearts. And Father, we ask that you would save sinners, that even this morning you would open hearts to understand the depth of their sin and how much more vast your grace is than the greatest sin. We ask all these things in the name of our Savior, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Mark has been building up to this point. Jesus has foretold his death and resurrection. Now he is, in fact, being crucified, as he said. And we'll see two main points in our text this morning: forsaken by God and died for us. Jesus was forsaken by God, and Jesus died for us. Just two points: forsaken, died. First main point, forsaken by God. Jesus was forsaken by God. Look at verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, the first thing we see in our text is this darkness as a symbol of abandonment. The darkness is a symbol of abandonment. In their day, daylight hours were broken up into 12 periods. That's true whether it was summer or winter. They hadn't discovered you're supposed to have daylight savings yet. So we're going to factor that in. So the sixth hour is noon, and the ninth hour means 3 p.m. And on this day, it was dark from noon till 3 p.m. I don't think I have to tell you that that is pretty unusual. Noon to 3 is normally just about the brightest part of the day. The sun is directly overhead. But on this day, while Christ is suffering on the cross, it says that there is darkness over the whole land. Now, there are many theories about what could have caused darkness for 3 hours in the middle of the day. I will summarize the theories for you. We don't know. We really don't know. It's way too long for an eclipse. It could fit some massive storm system or dust storm, but the text doesn't mention those kinds of events. It may not have been anything that could be naturally explained. And you know, it makes no difference whether God accomplishes his purposes miraculously or through natural phenomena. God is capable of timing events to fit his purposes exactly, and God is capable of creating the event at the time he needs. What caused the event is not particularly important. Who caused the event is what is important. And in our text, God brought darkness over the land. Now, darkness is an interesting symbol. It is used in many ways in Scripture. It can represent the world of sin and wickedness. To live in sin is to live in darkness. John 3 tells us the world loves the darkness. Darkness also represents God's judgment and separation from God. For example, hell is a place of darkness. At the final judgment, God tells his enemies to depart from him. They're going to the place of judgment away from God, and Scripture says they're cast out into outer darkness. In contrast, the new heavens and the new earth, the dwelling place of God, is with man in his place of light. God's people are with him. God's people dwell with him. But again, all those opposed to God are outside, cast out in outer darkness, and there they experience God's wrath. Experiencing God's wrath is a kind of separation from God. You're separated from God's goodness and kindness. You don't experience his grace and mercy and love. So darkness is separation. But darkness in Scripture also can represent the presence of God, especially or particularly when God arrives with darkness for judgment. So in Isaiah 9, the day of the Lord comes, and we see, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." In Jeremiah 13:16, the Lord brings judgment with darkness and gloom. In Joel and Amos, "The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. The sun and moon and stars are all darkened." And in Amos 8:9-10, particularly relevant to this text that we're reading today, "On that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." So darkness is a regular symbol of God's judgment. So combining these things, the darkness over the land negatively represents a separation from the goodness of God and positively represents the presence of God in judgment. So separation from God's love and kindness combined with the present force of God's wrath and judgment. So in one sense, God is present in judgment, but in another sense, God is absent. In a way that we cannot really define or describe, there's an abandonment of the Son by the Father. Jesus experiences abandonment by his Father. And so we have God's presence in darkness and judgment. Jesus bore God's wrath for sin. Jesus received the punishment for sin that God's people deserved. And so rather than experiencing God's loving presence, Jesus instead experiences abandonment by God. The Father turned his face away. This tells us something about sin. Sin is so terrible that the only way sin can be paid for is either by our own eternal punishment or by the punishment of God's own Son on the cross. You know, we don't want to admit that we are sinners or that our sin is so wicked. We would rather tell ourselves that sin does not really exist, or that we are not really guilty, or that there's someone else out there to blame, our circumstances, our surroundings, our environment, our culture. I'm not really that bad, and I'm not to blame for what I am bad about. We even find it offensive that someone would tell us that we are sinners against God. But God is very clear in his word that we have sinned against him. And all of our sin is ultimately sin against God. He made us. He deserves our allegiance. And when we sin, we are defying God. We are rejecting his rule, rejecting his authority, attacking his good character. We're saying, God does not know best about this. I know best about this. And every one of us has sinned against God. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we have not lived up to any standard of morality. We have not always done what is good and right. What we deserve for our sin is God's wrath. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve to spend eternity in outer darkness, abandoned by God and his goodness. That's what every single one of us deserves. And that's what God tells us that we will, in fact, one day face if we do not repent and believe in Jesus. There's only one way to escape from the wrath of God. The only way to escape God's righteous anger over sin is if someone else takes that punishment for us. If someone else pays that penalty for us. And that is what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus atoned for sin. That is, Jesus paid the debt for sin. On the cross, Jesus received God's wrath for sin in himself. Jesus paid for sin for sinners like you and sinners like me. In addition to paying for sin on the cross, Jesus gives us his righteousness. And so God looked at Jesus on the cross and applied our sin to him. And God looks at us and applies the righteousness of Jesus to us. It's as if we had a personal debt of $1 trillion. I don't know about most of y'all, but I could never pay that off in a whole lifetime, or two lifetimes, or 1,000 lifetimes. And Jesus not only offers to pay off the $1 trillion debt, he additionally gives us $1 trillion. And now we are not debtors, we are rich. In God's eyes, no longer are we sinners indebted to him, we have a wealth of righteousness. The righteousness of his own Son. But this is only applied to your account if you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. You must submit to Jesus as Savior and Lord. You must believe in Jesus as he is, the Son of God who died for us. So darkness is covering the land as a symbol of God's wrath for sin. So we have darkness, the symbol of abandonment. And we also see Jesus cry out that he is, in fact, abandoned, that he is forsaken. Verse 34, And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, Jesus bears God's wrath for sin. He is abandoned by the Father. He is forsaken. The only time in eternity when there's any kind of separation between the persons of the Trinity. And Jesus responds to this by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's a twofold reality to this statement of Jesus. First, his cry of anguish just simply as it stands. But the other is the reality that Jesus is quoting Scripture. Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. And so the quote means more than simply being abandoned and forsaken. This might be Jesus' final words that he says, but the reference to Psalm 22 means Jesus is saying more than just the words he said out loud. Let's consider that cry of anguish itself. It's a real cry of agony. Jesus is abandoned and he calls out as one who is abandoned. Why have you forsaken me? It's just another picture, as we've seen over and over in Mark's gospel, that Jesus is a real human. He experienced real human pain and emotion and suffering. And thus, he responds as a forsaken person, responds, why have you forsaken me? And we do know why God had forsaken him. Jesus is experiencing God's wrath for sin. Jesus is bearing the penalty for sin. The Son of God received the penalty for sin so that you and I do not have to receive the penalty. Jesus was forsaken by God so that you and I could be adopted by God. He became an outcast to God's kingdom so that we could become citizens of the kingdom. But then in the end, God raised Jesus from the dead as vindication that Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable to God the Father. You know, what unites us as Christians, what unites us as a church, is Jesus himself. He has covered our sin. He has received God's wrath. He was forsaken by God, also that the Spirit could draw us to him, so that we might believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And what unites us is that we're sinners saved by grace. We are all wicked people changed by the blood of Jesus. We're all people who were far from God, brought near because Jesus was forsaken. Now, Jesus in this text sets the example that it is okay to give voice to our suffering, to give voice to our feeling of being forsaken. We often see this very thing in the Psalms, the writers of the Psalms asking God why he has left them, where he is, does he hear them? And of course, the psalmists also express their eventual realization that God has not left them after all. Jesus is quoting a psalm, Psalm 22. He's applying the psalm to himself. And so even though Jesus acknowledges that he is forsaken, he is also demonstrating confidence that the psalm is true of him. Now, Jesus is crying out the thing that is true of himself, forsaken by God. He is also affirming that all that God promised is true. I'd like us to look at the place Jesus is quoting from, Psalm 22. We read that as our scripture reading. I'd like to look at it again. Psalm 22, page 457 in the church Bibles. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible. You can't miss it unless you expect it to start with an S. Psalms actually starts with a P. Not all phonics classes teach you that P should be silent sometimes. My family knows that to be true. Psalm 22, it's a psalm of David. It addressed his own sense of abandonment. And there's multiple ways this psalm is very clearly fulfilled in Christ Jesus. But what's important for us to understand is that David, in writing the psalm, and Jesus, in quoting the psalm, did not expect abandonment to be the final reality. God's faithfulness and loving presence would be the final reality. Look at Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's what Jesus cried out. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Abandoned, calling out to God, but hearing no answer, but knowing that God will hear, that God will answer. We see that beginning in verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. Notice this, middle of verse 4. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Abandonment may be the reality of the moment, but abandonment is not the final reality. Rescue is the final reality. Deliverance is the final reality. And so it will be with Jesus. And then let's consider some of the ways the psalm is fulfilled by Jesus. The middle of verse 6, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Jesus is surrounded by those who oppose him. See also verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Jesus is rightly applying the psalm to himself. It is about him. And Jesus, even in proclaiming that he is forsaken, is also proclaiming that final victory belongs to him. Look all the way down to verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. He has done it. Jesus is forsaken by God so that he can be delivered by God, and we as future generations are still proclaiming it today. Jesus forsaken by God so that we could be reconciled to God. Jesus forsaken by God so that we could proclaim God's glory. Turn back to Mark 15, if you would. Mark 15, verse 35. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. The bystanders don't understand what Jesus means. They think he's talking about Elijah. They wonder if Elijah might come. I think they're saying that sarcastically. None of them understand the significance of this day's events. In fact, at the end of our text, we find it is the least likely of people who becomes the man who interprets the cross correctly on that day. So Jesus is forsaken by God for us. Jesus is forsaken so that we will never be forsaken. Jesus is forsaken so that we will be welcomed. That's our first main point, forsaken by God. Second point, Jesus died for us. Jesus died for us. It is not enough simply that Jesus suffered on the cross, that he was forsaken on the cross. Jesus also died for us as the sacrificial lamb. Verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So three key moments in this section, three key events, they all happened back to back. First, Jesus cried out and breathed his last. Jesus cried out with a loud cry and breathed his last. This is not the way crucifixion normally worked. Crucifixion slowly sapped you of your energy and your strength, where you could barely function, hardly think, scarcely breathe or speak. And immediately before Jesus dies, he still has the energy and strength to cry out loudly. Jesus' death is not like other deaths. Jesus' life is not taken from him. Jesus laid down his life. Jesus told his disciples he had the authority or power to lay down his life, and he had the authority to take his life back up again. Jesus was in control even through his death. Jesus died in power. Jesus died with authority. And it's important for us to understand that Jesus really died. You may have heard various theories that Jesus didn't really die. Some false religions that do accept some things about Jesus deny that he died. Just as one example, Islam accepts some things about Jesus, but in the Quran it teaches Jesus didn't really get crucified, he didn't really die. Among other groups of people who deny the truth of the Bible, some argue that Jesus didn't really die, he just appeared dead, maybe he fainted. It's called the swoon theory, and then he woke up in the tomb and walked out. Among the many physical reasons why that is not a possible theory, God's word tells us very clearly that Jesus really died. The Roman soldiers knew that he died. This particular centurion immediately recognizes him as dead. The soldiers were very familiar with death. They know that Jesus is dead. Jesus died on the cross. Theologically, there's three reasons it's important to know that Jesus died on the cross. One, Jesus was a sacrifice for sin, and the sacrificial lamb always had to die. Two, Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits of resurrection. And the New Testament is clear that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we likewise have no hope of resurrection. And obviously, Jesus cannot rise from the dead if he does not first die. I can explain that later if you need more discussion. Three, Jesus died to fulfill Scripture. Jesus died to fulfill God's promises. So Jesus had to die. And Scripture is very clear in all the gospel accounts and other places that Jesus died for us. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Or 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then Jesus' own testimony of himself in Revelation, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus died for us. He died in our place. That's the first event. Jesus cries out, and he dies. Second, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. We see that in verse 38. When Jesus died, the temple is torn in two from the top down to the bottom. The temple is arranged with several courts that got progressively smaller. So you have the outer court, the Gentiles' court, and they're allowed to go there. And then inside that was the women's court for Jewish women. And then further in was the priest court, where they actually did the sacrifices. Only men were allowed in there. And then inside of that was the temple proper. And then within the temple, you had the holy place. And then further in, you had the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. Only the priests could go into the holy place, and only the high priest could go once a year into the Holy of Holies. And there's this massive, thick curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. So they represent, all these things represent separation between God and man, a barrier between what is holy and what is unholy, even a further barrier between what is holy and what is most holy. Just anyone couldn't walk into the Holy of Holies. It was set apart. It was separate. When Jesus died, this curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. In Jesus' death, God removed the barrier. God tore down the division. Colossians 1, for in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The era of the physical temple is over. No longer will you have to go to a physical temple to meet with God. Jesus had told the religious leaders that if they tore down the temple in 3 days, he would rebuild it. Jesus has become the true temple. The temple of his body is being destroyed, but in 3 days, he will rise again. Jesus, the new and better temple, will stand in place of the old. And so now, for sin to be atoned, you don't go to the temple, the physical temple. You go to the temple who is Jesus. You don't have to bring a sacrifice to God. You don't have to bring a gift to God. In fact, there is nothing that you can offer God for atonement. There's nothing you can do for God. What you must do is acknowledge that Jesus has done everything that God requires and trust in him alone. Jesus has opened the way to God. All that God has promised in the Old Testament is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All the promises and prophecies, all the symbols and signs, all of the types, Jesus is fulfilling all of them. 2 Corinthians 1:16 says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is, in Jesus. God's promises to Adam and Eve back at the beginning fulfilled in Jesus. God's promises to Noah, fulfilled in Jesus. God's promises to Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus. The whole sacrificial system and the temple were pointing to Jesus. The judges were pointing to Jesus. The kings were pointing to Jesus. The prophets were pointing to Jesus. And then Jesus came to earth, God's own son. He lived a life of perfect righteousness, and then he died on the cross. And God tore down the barrier that we could not tear down. God broke through the wall that we could not climb. God made a way of salvation. God offered a way to reconcile man to God. Friend, if you have never repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, God commands you even now to repent. Turn from your sin. Believe in Jesus. Jesus died for sinners like you. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. You can be forgiven. Your sin can all be forgiven, every last sin. That sin that brings you shame, that sin that perhaps only you know about and no one else, can be covered by the blood of Jesus. Never brought up again by God. If you will simply trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. But if you reject Jesus, if you reject his salvation, you are rejecting the only salvation that God has offered. To reject Jesus is to reject God and his salvation. Rejecting Jesus is telling God that you do not need to be reconciled to him, or you do not want to be reconciled to him, or you have your own way of being reconciled to him. You do not know better than God what is needed for reconciliation. You cannot atone for sin better than God's Son. It is utter foolishness to believe in anything or anyone other than Jesus. It is absolute pride and wickedness to think that you do not need the atonement that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Through the death of Jesus, God has torn apart the veil that separates us from God. For everyone who trusts in Jesus, the veil has been torn in two. Third event as Jesus dies. The centurion confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. This centurion recognized and declared that Jesus is the Son of God. The centurion is a soldier. He is a leader of soldiers, of 100 soldiers, technically. He is trained in killing. He knows what crucifixions look like. He knows what deaths look like. He's seen many of them, certainly. He has never seen a man die like Jesus died. And his testimony is the true testimony about Jesus. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Mark began his gospel by making this bold proclamation. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Mark 3, the unclean spirits proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God. But since that time, no one else has acknowledged or affirmed this truth about Jesus. Peter acknowledged Jesus is the Christ, but in Mark's gospel, he doesn't identify Jesus as the Son of God. Now, this pagan identifies that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, as we understand it, Mark's gospel is shared from Peter's perspective of the events. And in this narrative, we have the disciples. They're scattered. We have the women who are off at a distance, and Jesus is surrounded only by mockers. And the only person at the crucifixion who correctly interprets the meaning of the event is this Gentile centurion, this occupying enemy soldier of Israel. As a centurion, probably the person who led the soldiers in crucifying Jesus. And now this man who helped crucify Jesus proclaims the truth that he had failed to recognize until this point. Truly, this man was the Son of God. As long as you're still alive, it is not too late to trust in Jesus. You may have never heard the gospel before, and so you've never trusted in him. Or perhaps you have heard the gospel and rejected it many times. Even that rejection, even your rebellion against Jesus can be forgiven. Like this centurion who helped kill Jesus and then proclaimed the truth about him. You know, perhaps you've always thought Christians are just fools who need a crutch in life. They don't know any better. God's word actually recognizes that that is the world's perspective. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power and wisdom of God. The cross may be foolishness to the world, but it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This Roman centurion aided and abetted in the crucifixion of Jesus. He may have joined in the mocking before, but now he confesses the truth. Jesus is the Son of God. Christian, Jesus was forsaken by God for us. Jesus died on the cross for us. He reconciled us to God by his blood. Ephesians 2, but in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Colossians 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that's in Jesus. The death of Christ made peace with God. The blood of Jesus has paid for sin. God canceled our debt, nailing it to the cross. We see in Mark's gospel, Jesus was forsaken by God for us. Jesus died on the cross for us. So may we worship him because he is truly worthy. May we honor and lift him up. May we exalt the name of Jesus, the Lamb who is worthy to be slain. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we confess that apart from your grace, we are far from you. That we daily turn from you. That we are quick to pursue sin and folly. We thank you that in your grace, in your mercy, in your love, you sent your Son to be forsaken for us. You sent your Son to die for us. Father, we ask that you would open the hearts of those who do not know you. Help them to trust in you even this morning, to turn from their sin, to repent, and to believe in Jesus who died in the place of sinners, whose blood covers our sin. And may we live lives that are worthy of this great salvation. May we exalt your name and lift you up. It's in the powerful name of our Savior we pray. Amen.